Thank you, everyone. Open your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Though we have, in the last couple of weeks, covered some very sweet and precious passages, John 3:16, how do you not enjoy and relish that verse and all of its teaching, and then the teaching that flowed from it spoke the fact of the necessity of the new birth and that we must put our faith and trust in the preaching of the Word empowered by the Spirit of God to do the not only the initiating of salvation, but the sanctifying work in the people of God. Here, I had one of my favorite passages because it deals with one of the last times John the Baptist testified of Jesus Christ. And his words are sweet and good reminders for us. For those taking note, verses 22 through verse 30, follow along as I read. After these things, Jesus and the disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Your word is truth. It is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's sufficient for all of life and godliness, both here and now and forever. And here we have John the Baptist testifying for the last time with his own word to Christ. We'll hear much of him later, but it's always through other people. Here he is speaking of Christ and all that he is and his relationship with him. And it should be a continual reminder in this passage of the lessons we can learn how we need to avoid the spirit of constantly wanting to have a competitive spirit of our group versus others. But let's take the approach that John did, one of humility, one of laser beam focused upon the work of Christ and certainly our relationship to him. Oh, Father, we pray that you would challenge us, exhort us through this, his example, his teaching of his own disciples in his day for our own learning to put into practice for today. We add these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in the first point, verses 22 through 24, it basically the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist going forth. We see right off the bat in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So we see here our Lord, after these things, this is obviously After John chapter 2 and all of the things that transpired at the Passover, the cleansing of the temple and the Passover, as well as his dialogue with Nicodemus, clearly this is after that, and he heads his way toward Judea. Verse 23 speaks of John the Baptist goes in a different direction. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And then they make an editorial note stating in verse 24 that John had not been thrown into prison at this point. Basically, clearly the gospel was written sometime later in all of John the Baptist's life and ministry that was recorded, happened already, and that's why they interjected this comment that he had not gone to prison yet. Of course, he lost his head as a result of it. But here, as I stated earlier, this passage deserves our attention because it contains the last testimony of John the Baptist concerning our Lord. But first and foremost, what we have in verse 22 is Jesus and his ministry going to Judea, and he remains there, and he remains with his disciples. Now, we know nothing else is said there, but we know from the pattern of our Lord's life and ministry throughout the gospel, he was always discipling, always teaching, always instructing his disciples. Also, this aspect of verse 22 being on the verge of Judea, it set the stage for John chapter 4 for them traveling to Samaria to meet the woman at the well. So everything is getting set up for that. That's all we hear about in this passage. Then everything turns the attention to John and the dispute between his disciples and the religious leaders and his disciples concerning some serious jealousy with those who were following Christ at the time. Here John was ministering and baptizing just like our Lord was. So that brings it to point number two, which is the party spirit of John's disciples. Verse 25 and 6, it says this: Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized, and all are coming to him. So we have two issues here. We have the issue of John's disciples having not a dialogue, but a debate and an argument with the religious leaders regarding purification. Then in the next verse changes an entirely different situation. They come to John and they ask them a question. Hey, that man you told it about and you bore witness to, man, people are being baptized and many are following him. There is a serious string of jealousy in there. If you plead a party spirit. But let's take it first thing first. Verse 25 speaks of the dispute or argument between the religious leader, and the issue at that time was purification. That's all we know. We don't know what contact was. We don't know what purification to what. Was it in accordance with, in question to his baptism that he was doing? We don't know. We can assume, and of course, there's no end if we go chasing rabbit trails that we can't nail down according to Scripture. Could have been the cleansing before and after meal that was discussed in John chapter 2. Could be cleansing of women after giving birth in Luke chapter 2. Or even that our Lord instructed lepers being cleansed in Mark chapter 1. But we don't know. But we do know this. It had created tension. That's the idea of the word dispute. They were arguing. They were debating. And usually any time the religious leader was challenging our Lord, his disciple, John, and his disciples, it wasn't a friendly discussion because things were in transition and because they had misunderstood the transition when the Messiah come, they had not heeded to some of the things they had suggested. But the point is, in the next verse is where we get things that I believe are very instructive for us. Here we have the competitive spirit of John's disciples over the followers of Christ. Here it says in verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who would with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Clearly we see here a spirit of more of a party spirit, a spirit of wanting to get all the credit and glory. They thought high of John. They loved John. But I like one commentator who went to great lengths, and I'll just comment on his observation. He said, one of the things we need to learn from this, from the fact that the disciples came to John with this spirit, is they didn't listen to him. He never once said, I am the Christ. He never once said, I am the way. He always said, behold the Lamb. It is him. It is him. It is him. They were not listening. They loved him and fell in love with him and thought he was a great man. Indeed he was. Jesus said he was the greatest born of woman. He was a man who did his ministry, was faithful and true to the Lord. But they were not listening to John's message. They were following him for whatever reason, his charisma, his personality, doesn't matter, but John remained true. John remained true. Because what we're going to see here is John is going to display a humble example of how to stop petty jealousies and party spirit among the body of Christ. J.T. Ryle said it this way in this passage, quote, the spirit exhibited in this complaint is unhappily too common in the churches of Christ. The succession of these complainers have never failed. There are never lacking religious professors who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, who cannot rejoice in the spread of religion if it spread anywhere except within their own denomination. There is a generation which can see no good being done except in the rank of its own congregation. And we don't want to have that spirit. And that's exactly what was happening here. Man, it was almost like they were saying, you need to go stop that. We need to take care of that. So first thing I want you to notice, given that commentator's observation I did earlier, that they missed the fact that they didn't listen. He said this in verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have, what's that next word? Testified. Testified. So they acknowledged what he said. They didn't listen to it. They heard it, but didn't listen to it and respond to it. The word testify means to witness or give testimony to something. And we know time and time again, John spoke faithfully that I am not the Christ. He is. And in fact, what is interesting about this word that I think is instructive for us is this word in the Greek is what it's called a perfect indicative active, meaning in the perfect sense it is something that took place sometime in the past that continued to this day. It's an idea that he continues, not a one time, but a time that started and he continued to do it. It's very instructive, and the word indicative means it's a statement of a fact. Imperative means it's a command. Indicative, it's a statement of a fact. So what we got here, when he said, when you testified of him, it is speaking to the fact that what you have said and had always said, the truth about him. But they didn't get it. They still had this jealousy. Even, you go back to John's ministry, and one of the things I love when we did the series of the Gospels that took us, or I call it the life of Christ, because it took us 7.5 years to go through every passage of Scripture in the Gospel chronologically in harmony. It really, when we do it that way, it really shows the depth and usefulness and fruitfulness of the ministry of John the Baptist. Here, we learn again by way of remembrance, John began his ministry lifting and bringing honor to the Lord Jesus and continued to the present moment in our passage and meaning of the word testify. He said that Jesus was preferred before him and was before him. He declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God, not once but twice. My goodness, we're only in chapter 3. And we already learned these things. And in light of that, we need to understand that his views of Christ and his relationship to Christ had never changed. He was consistent. He was faithful. Even in the midst of great success in ministry, he didn't get intoxicated with his ministry. He knew his place. We're going to really see it in a moment. He never forgot who he was. And one of the greatest statements he ever said about himself was, "I am nothing but a voice in the wilderness," pointing to him. So we need to learn from this that we too need to be steady, bold, and consistent in our view and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know it, we must believe it by conviction, and we must be willing to consistently share the same message day in and day out through our Christian journey. And that only needs to be truly reinforced when we do it flowing from our study of the Word of God. We must beware of the sin of a party spirit, the sin of comparing the success of one servant of Christ with another. Beloved, the real issue is being faithful to Christ and His Word and His will, all for the glory of God. That's the real issue. Not, are they part of our clique? They can't be good if they don't do it our way. Or we know there's God's way and then there's ways that man wants to interject and do it his way. But the point is, the party spirit is what we want to root out of our hearts. Even the Lord said in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The key is that faithfulness and being good, being holy, and speaking of not only doing good, but being good in the transformed life. Too often when we take a party spirit, it creates division and schism. It creates a rift in the body of Christ. The Bible makes it real clear. We already did it, dealt with it a few weeks ago in Proverbs chapter 6. God hates those that sow discord among the brethren. Even in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 5, we're here. Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for their breaking up. Now listen carefully how all the schism that was happening within the church started. It said this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Why? "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men," or like natural men or natural unregenerate people? "You're acting like what you used to be." He goes on to say, "When one said, 'I am of Paul,' and another said, 'I am Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one." We are nothing more than ministers, servants of the Lord God. We're not the Lord. It is interesting. I did not make the connection until I started preparing on this theme here of envy, strife, and division. Of the fruit of the flesh, work of the flesh. Galatians 5:20 says that here are some of the distinct marks. Those who live in the flesh: idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissension. And the last word for that word, heresy. Four of them have to do with constantly bickering and fighting and self-ambition and all of this stuff that create division rather than unity and building up. J.T. Ryle said later, nothing so defiled Christianity than give enemy to the truth such an occasion to blaspheme at jealousy and party spirit among Christians. Wherever there is real greed, we should be ready and willing to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own group. We should strive to say with the apostle in Philippians 1:18, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet and will rejoice. End quote. If good is done, we ought to be thankful, though it even may not be done in what we think the best way. If souls are saved, we ought to be glad, whatever be the means that God may think fit to employ. End quote. So we see here that this party spirit, we don't hear much about the dispute between the religious leader, law, dealing with the John disciples and followers. But boy, it really brings the fact that now Christ followers and John followers should be on the same page. That wasn't happening. So how did John respond? Verse 27 and 8. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Right away, he saw what needed to be said. Verse 27 said, nobody can receive anything unless the Lord had graciously granted it. If God has blessed you, and obviously going to bless the Lord, because he's the Messiah. But it comes from the Lord. He was echoing what later Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, you did it on your own, out of your own willpower, or your own strength, or your own giftedness. No, whatever we become, it is by the grace of God, by his goodness. That's why Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Not only salvation, but what I become in my sanctification. It is his grace that transformed it. God's blessing and usefulness are based on his sovereignty. I remember the first time I really heard the context of sovereignty and fruitfulness when I was still trying to get rid of the trappings of my old militant independent Baptist background. And somebody made it possible that I could go to my very first Shepherd's Conference. And during the Q&A with John MacArthur, and of course his ministry is mentally blessed and so on and so forth, and somebody asked the question, what do you credit for your success? And he instantly said, it has nothing to do with me or anybody else. It is purely the sovereignty of God. Purely the sovereignty of God. Because there are more faithful and better equipped and gifted pastors and churches than here. But God had, for some sovereign reason, had chosen to anoint this place. Who much had given, much had required. Boy, in my camp, in my old camp, that was not the clock. I mean, the first thing you say when you get together is, how many did you have last Sunday? How many walked the aisle? And what was your offering? Not are they growing? Are they maturing? Holiness? So here, God's blessing and usefulness are based upon his sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, but one and the same Spirit worked all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. Speaking of spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:7-8, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, the Holy Spirit. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was enamored with the fact, why me? But then it is me. I'm going to preach Christ. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he really gets clear. Verses 5 through 8. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But minister to whom you believe that the Lord gave to each one. Listen to these words. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Listen to the next verse, it's a real clincher. So then neither he who planted anything, nor he who watered, but God who gives the increase. In other words, the guy who planted, nothing. The guy who watered, nothing. Did God use it? Absolutely. But it's God and God alone on his sovereign initiative makes it happen. Verse 8. Now he who plant and he who watered are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But let not forget, the increase only comes through God's sovereign will. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 said this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That all tying in what he said here, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. If you think I'm done, I'm not. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, each one would receive the gift, a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, mind you, that is not talking about pastors only. It is talking about the body of Christ and the gift that he had given to us. Therefore, minister it as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone minister, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love those endings. So he said clearly, no man can receive anything unless it has been given to him from above. Verse 28, you yourself bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. Clearly, again and again. Clear back in John chapter 1, verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. When he was asked the question in verse 20 of chapter 1, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him directly, are you the Christ? And I love that triple statement there. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. How clear can you get? Then in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the idea here in this verse, you yourself bear me witness, is the exact same word as the word that we learned earlier, testified in verse 26. To bear witness that he was doing all along. Consistently from the beginning to that present moment. You bear witness that I have always said I never was the Christ. I was never the anointed one. I was never the Messiah. Then he brings a beautiful imagery here that to me is matchless. Verse 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we see the beauty and the glory of the humility in the life of one of God's choicest servants. We see here in the spirit of humility, as we see in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resisted the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John saw himself as nothing more than the friend of the bridegroom. Now, we're used to using the language the bride and the groom, but The bridegroom would Christ, the one who was going to marry the bride. That was the language that was here. John clearly inserts here, I am simply the friend of the bridegroom, which would equivalent in our day to the best man. The job of a friend of the bridegroom he was the one who took care of all the details of the wedding. Traditionally, customarily, during that time, they were betrothed, and sometimes their betrothal period would last up to a year where they didn't see each other. That was not always ironclad, but a lot of times they wouldn't see each other until the wedding day, to consummate the wedding. And during that year of separation, it was the friend of the bridegroom that had took care of all the details of the wedding. And it was his job on that day to introduce the bridegroom to the bride. And the picture is when the bridegroom begins to speak to his bride for the first time, he fades out of the way. He kind of like emerges out of the lattice, so to speak, and he becomes invisible. So clearly what we have here is he speaks again and again of much of Christ. He said, and all throughout what we have heard, to believe in Christ is everlasting life and to reject him is eternal ruin. But it says here, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride who is the picture, the church, the bridegroom is Christ, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Why? Because he is not the center of attention. It was all about getting those two together, and the center of attention was on the two, mainly the bridegroom meeting the bride. And when that moment happened, these words were said, who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. That word, rejoices greatly, had been translated the word with gladness and joyfully. Not just glad, but gladness, not just joy, but joyful. What we have here are two Greek words that are put together. First one, or one of them express the joy. The other one communicate the intensity of that joy. So when John said these words, he would ecstatic for this moment because this is what I came for. To point people to him and put him together with the bride. I'm nothing but the friend. Oh my goodness. So he not only had that, it says this, because of the bridegroom's voice, therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. Meaning full, complete, filled to the top or brim, lacking nothing. It's almost like, this is it, take me home. There's nothing more to do. I have accomplished what you asked me to do. Got the bride and the bridegroom together. That's the picture he was picturing his ministry. Nothing more than the friend of the bridegroom. Never to take center stage of the bridegroom at all, ever. That's the picture here. He rejoices and joys in him. He does it greatly. So, beloved, when we think of Christ and when we think of who he is and all that he's done for us, some thoughts I have just written down here, we can never have too high of thoughts about him. We can never love him or praise him too much. We can never trust him too much. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be our all in all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is our all in all in our heart while on earth. Then we come to that wonderful statement in verse 30. He must increase. I'm a decrease. At that day approaches, and I've been doing all the details. When the bridegroom comes to meet his bride, as they get closer, I fade away. He must increase and become the center of attention, and I must decrease and get out of the picture. It never was about John. It was about Christ. It was about exalting Christ and pointing to Christ and acknowledging Christ and getting out of the way. And I love the word that heightens it. He must increase. I must decrease. The word must means ought, should. It is necessary. It's a necessity. It's our duty. And yet so often, when you look at the party spirit and the competition and the fighting and bickering and schisms and divisions in the churches, it's all from selfish ambition instead of the spirit of God grants who he wants to grant fruitfulness to. But at the end of the day, he must always increase. I must get out of the way. The word increase means to grow and become greater, ever greater. Decrease, obviously, make less, decline, or decrease in authority or popularity. Remember, what we should learn from this is that we are his servant. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, not us. He is the head of the church. He is the one who gets preeminence. We must always do all that we can, whatever he had gifted us with, but always do it humbly for the goal of doing it for his glory and for his glory alone. I thought it was interesting. One commentator brought out the 3 months in John chapter 3. To the sinner, marvel not that I say you must be born again. That's the must for the sinner. Number two, regarding the Savior, John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If sinner to be saved, he must be lifted up. And for us as saints, as his people, God's people, the elect, it is here in verse 30. He must increase, we must decrease for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious, sweet words of John. He could have simply rebuked them, leave it at that, but he instructed them. Not only with good, sound advice and wisdom, but by example, spirit of humility, he indeed was consistent from the beginning to that moment. Oh, Lord, help us to learn these things. Lord, help us to root out any kind of competitive spirit that gets jealous when you're bearing fruit in other places. Lord, we must be faithful and true to where you have planted us and those you have brought our way. And Lord, let us rejoice when true salvation takes place, true growth and sanctification happen. We give you the praise and the honor, because at the end of the day, it is not the ministers, it's not the servants, it is you that gave the increase. It is you that made it happen. It is you from beginning to end, using the instrument that you have chosen to use for your honor and your glory. We ask that you would help us to always remember these truths and remember what John did by precept and principle in life. He must increase, I must decrease. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.